pray with me. As we come now to your word, Lord God, we need you to show up. So show up and reveal yourself to us that we would know you and love you. Amen. Our text this morning, as we hear from the living God and his word, is Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a Bible with you, then please open it there so that you can follow along. Yesterday, though I preached for 43.5 minutes, which for the record means I was a full 90 seconds less than my allotted time, which I say so that you know that it was not my fault that we didn't have time for the prayers at the end of the service. Still, though we spent almost 45 minutes doing this, we were trying to keep the main thing, in Genesis 1 and 2. And we said that the main thing came to this, that God, the King of the universe, creates everything, climaxing in the creation of man and woman, to manifest his kingship and bring about a people who will live in covenant relationship with him as the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things. And so we focused on three words from that statement: king, creation, and covenant. And we saw that when the king created, he demonstrated that he was the perfect provider. We saw from the order of creation, and specifically then in verses 27 to 29 of chapter 1, that when he created mankind, God gave them everything they needed to keep the commands he gave them to be fruitful and to multiply, to have dominion, and to eat of every tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the creation was done and the relationship had been established, we saw that the ultimate demonstration of the provision of God was the Sabbath. That when God came to the seventh day, he rested. He ceased from his labors. Why? Because his work was finished. There was nothing more that needed to be done. So God's rest after the 6 days of creation thus indicated by his actions what he had already declared earlier in his word, namely that this creation was very good, that the world was now perfectly suited to meet the needs of humanity, and by doing so, to display the glories of the Creator. The world God created was just the way God wanted it. And the Sabbath was his unique declaration of the good news that his provision for his people was perfect. And so from the very beginning, the fact that God alone could meet their needs was the foundation, we said, of the covenant relationship between God and his people, that there was nothing they needed, nothing that Adam and Eve needed that God had not already supplied. And Adam and Eve now enjoyed the rest that God initiated on the seventh day of creation, even as they carried out his commands. It was all very good. And as we ended yesterday, we said that within that very good creation, there was one condition that had to be met in order for Adam and Eve to stay in the garden, to stay in the presence of God, to remain in the Sabbath rest of God. They had to trust him. They had to look to God alone to meet their needs, and in doing so, to render to him the honor that he was due as their creator and their provider. So it's no surprise that the way to honor God as God in the garden was by obeying a command he gave concerning his provision. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Why? Why die? Die because everything that was good was at stake in this one stipulation. Given who God is and what God had done for his people, the consequence could not be more severe, but neither could it be any less severe. Because if everything we said yesterday is true and right, that God is the creator who's the perfect provider, then we're brought to this conclusion that a failure to heed God's instruction could only mean a dissatisfaction with his provision and a disbelief in his word. And to be dissatisfied, brothers and sisters, to be dissatisfied with God's provision would be, you see, to deny the glory of the Creator who provided everything for his people. To eat what God had forbidden would be a denial of the Sabbath that God had initiated. It would be a complaint concerning the sufficiency of what God had done. It would be a rejection of his wishes concerning the world. It would be a disdain for the warning that he gave. To disobey God's command would be to call God a liar. So, as the Old Testament scholar Paul House writes, it becomes clear then that God's favor is not unconditional in the sense that Adam may do as he pleases and still enjoy God's blessing. Rather, he must abide by this simple law code to continue as he has begun. To do so, he must trust God's word and believe God's warning. Faith is required. Faith is required. My assignment this morning is to cover Genesis chapter 3. And like yesterday, I can't even begin to cover the exegetical detail of such a chapter. So the goal is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And I'll try to do that as we look at this text in three parts, which will form the three parts of this sermon. I like three-part sermons. First, we'll look at verses 1 to 7 on sin. Second, we'll look at verses 8 to 19 on judgment. And third, We'll look at verses 20 to 24 on redemption. Sin, judgment, redemption. Sin, judgment, redemption. That's the movement of this chapter. That's the movement of the whole Bible. I do feel like the mood's a little darker this morning. But take heart. God's redemption is coming. We'll see it soon enough. The first section, verses 1 to 7 on sin. If you get nothing else from this section, get that the fall is built on the temptation to call God a liar. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's a lie. And it's a direct contradiction of God's word. This is not subtle, folks. Eve knows that God said it would mean death, and the serpent flat contradicts it. When we choose to sin, let's not fool ourselves. We buy the lie because we want to buy the lie, not because we're tricked into it. The serpent tempts Eve by directly challenging God's warning concerning the consequences of disobedience. "You will not surely die," says the liar and the father of lies, as he begins to ply his trade. And so, the course of human history hinges on one question: who is to be trusted? Has God provided only second best in giving them all the trees except one? Didn't give them all. Has God kept them from the one thing that they actually really needed? Is Satan right that God's just covering up the real reason for his command? Because if truth be told, God can't stand the competition. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Is God trying to keep his people hungry and unfulfilled and foolish in order to keep them dependent upon him? Notice how Eve perceived the tree in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. How could God keep such a thing from his people? Must be he isn't really good. Must be he doesn't really know what we need. Must be he's keeping good things from me. Nothing's changed, brothers and sisters. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Nothing's changed. All of human history is in the balance as Eve considers the forbidden fruit. Eve and Adam had to decide whom they would believe. Would they believe the God who declared his provision to be perfect by resting on the Sabbath? Or would they believe the tempter who offered more and challenged them to decide for themselves what it is that they need? You know what happened? They went for more. They went for the freedom to determine on their own what was right and what was wrong. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And thus the fall into sin was a fall into the disobedience of disbelief. God deemed a liar by his creation. And if God's a liar, then why obey him? They were no longer thankful for God's provision. They'd concluded it wasn't enough. They no longer trusted in God's promise, signaled in the Sabbath, that he would provide everything they needed as their king, who is their provider. They decided that God had lied to them. And as a result, Adam and Eve's and all humanity's relationship with God was destroyed. God had promised to provide, giving Adam to Eve as her authority under God, but Eve decided that what God had provided was inadequate. God had declared his provision to be very good, including giving Eve to Adam as his helper. But Adam listened to his wife rather than to God. And so they both grabbed what God, in his sovereign grace and love, had not granted them. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. It represented deciding for themselves what was best, rather than relying on God's wisdom to lead and guide and provide as he saw fit. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's what they did. Adam and Eve despised it, and they were fools. They were fools. No longer fearing God's warning, Adam and Eve no longer heeded God's wisdom. And desiring to become wise for themselves, they became fools. They no longer believed God, they no longer trusted God, and thus they no longer obeyed God. The fall was the disobedience of disbelief. Which brings us to the second section, verses 8 to 19, on judgment. I'll start actually with some comments on verses 14 to 19, if you'll look there first. Notice in verses 14 to 19 how the roles God had created Adam and Eve to fulfill were now perverted. The whole creation is perverted as a consequence of their independence. Notice how, according to verse 16, as the curse for her discontentment with God's gifts and distrust of God's authority, Eve's role of helper to Adam was now to be filled with pain and with strife of competition. Notice how, according to verse 17, because of his choosing Eve over God, Adam would be forced to work a land cursed with the same kind of rebellion that he'd exhibited toward the Lord. Notice how, in order to eat now, Adam would now have to work and to do so against the very creation that had originally been made to meet his needs. Just as Adam had rebelled against God, so too the world was in rebellion against Adam. So the judgment for mankind's rebellious lust for independence was to give them exactly what they wanted. Adam and Eve were now on their own, self-reliant, responsible for meeting their own needs. And it's not a good thing. And as a result, they're now competing with each other and against creation in a world that's no longer hospitable. Mankind's enjoyment of God's rest is over. And Adam and Eve are banished from the presence of the only one who could satisfy their souls and supply what they needed to fulfill the mandate to exercise dominion over the world. And it's been a mess ever since. Instead of going forth with God's blessing, God forced them out under his curse. I'll say it as clearly as I can. Independence from God does not result in freedom. It results in slavery to the world. Separation from God is not the means to self-fulfillment. It is the self-inflicted, divinely ordained punishment for calling God a liar. Since God cannot dwell with those who spurn his glory and his goodness, God cannot dwell with those who spurn his glory and his goodness. He cannot. God granted Adam and Eve life. Adam and Eve gave themselves corruption and death. Everything has changed now. Even the way God shows up. We need to back up. And I'm going to say rather a lot about verse 8. Verse 8 is the first verse of the paragraph immediately following the sin of Adam and Eve. And in most English translations, it reads something like this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Doesn't that sound lovely? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I would like to suggest for your thinking this morning that aspects of that typical translation of verse 8 are terrifically, terribly wrong. And in fact, that the change is so significant that I don't even know how else to do this. So bear with me as I work through it with you. In a brief 1994 article, reconsidering the translation of Genesis 3, verse 8, Old Testament scholar J.J. Niehaus of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary says this, and I'm just going to read you key parts of his article. I've never done this in a sermon before, reading directly from some academic journal. But I've got to, because this is so important. Here's what he says. J.J. Niehaus, Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, 1994. In Genesis 3, verse 8, we read that Adam and Eve, quote, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This has been the accepted translation among the major modern versions. However, these modern translations have essentially followed the interpretations of more ancient versions. Versions meaning like Greek, old Greek texts, old other language texts. In fact, it is fair to say that the translation in the cool of the day is simply a guess, which interpreters have made through the centuries about the meaning of an unusual Hebrew expression. He's talking specifically about the Hebrew behind what we have in English as cool of the day. He's talking about that. It's not the cool of the day. Going on. There is, however, Akkadian evidence, which sheds light on the meaning of this unusual Hebrew expression. It has been known for some time that the Akkadian word umu corresponds to the Hebrew yom, meaning day. But there is a second umu in Akkadian, which means storm, and which appears often in divine epithets. An epithet is a term used as a descriptive substitute for the name or a title of a person. Then he says, I'll bring you back. Don't, if you're gone, you'll come back. Then he says, it also appears that this Akkadian word umu has a Hebrew cognate, a second yom, which means storm. And then he talks about that. Now the key part. Akkadian umu is often used with theophanic overtones. That is, it's used when a god appears to a man. Theophany. Okay? He says, what if the same were true of the Hebrew yom, meaning storm? Such an interpretation would understand the enigmatic phrase to mean not in the cool of the day, but in the wind of the storm. Now start thinking about that in Genesis 3. Niehaus says, quote, the storm wind, of course, is the advancing presence of Yahweh. He advances in terrible theophany, just like the gods in Akkadian literature. John Calvin seems to have grasped the sense of the passage, although he thought the phrase in question meant a gentle breeze at dawn. Calvin added, always read Calvin on text. Calvin added, I do not doubt that some notable symbol of the presence of God was in that gentle breeze, which should vehemently affect the minds of our first parents. Apparently, this is quoting Niehaus again, apparently their minds were affected not by a gentle breeze, but by a storm theophany of Yahweh. After a few more paragraphs, Niehaus suggests the following interpretation of Genesis 3:8. Quote, then the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God as he was going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm, and they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. You bet they did. This is the King of the universe. This is the Lord of Lords now coming in a storm, just like he's at a storm on Mount Sinai with his people. I think Genesis 3, verse 8, when we rightly translate it, is telling us that something of unimaginable horribleness has happened. This is the coming of God in his terrible presence. Why? Because this is God encountering for the first time sin. It's sinful humanity. And Adam and Eve are hiding from the wrath of God. I do not read verses 9 to 13 gently or sweetly, as if God's playing some game of hide and seek with Adam and Eve. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, the thunder, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Which, brothers and sisters, is exactly what he had to do. Because now he's a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. And if you know your Bible at all, you know that that is not a safe combination. Notice that the text never says that Adam and Eve come out of hiding. I think that's because they can't. And why can't they? They can't. Because the relationship they had with God is destroyed. Because the glory of the Lord and human sinfulness do not mix. Or, more precisely, when the glory of the Lord encounters sinful men and women, the glory of the Lord destroys them. Genesis 3:8 sets up the fundamental problem of the Bible. How can a holy God be once again in the midst of his people now that his people are sinful? How can he do that without destroying them? That's the problem of the whole Bible, right? Think about it. Why was it that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shining with the merely reflected glory of God, just the reflection of it? Exodus 34:30 says, Aaron and all the people of Israel were afraid to come near him. Why was it that Moses had to veil his face in their presence? It's because of what the Lord had said to Moses in verse 5 of Exodus 33, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Why was it that though the covenant promise of God to his people was, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people, that the best that could be done was the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, in which Moses has to put the Ark of the Testimony behind a screen in an inner room, behind a veil? Why was it that after 5 whole chapters at the end of Exodus, detailing the way in which the tabernacle was assembled and erected, that when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, not even Moses could go inside? Exodus 40, verse 34, the end of the book. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Why was it that when the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die? For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Why was it that only once a year could the high priest himself enter the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the ark, and then only with bells on strings tied to his legs, so that if he died, they could drag him out? Why was it that when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, 1 Kings 8, and the priests come out, a cloud fills the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud? For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. As I read it, it will take the entirety of the rest of the Bible to answer this question. How can a holy God be once again in the midst of his people now that his people are sinful without destroying them? That's the problem that presents itself right at the beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 3. How will it be done? You know how. It's the cross. It's the rending of the veil in the temple when Jesus Christ is crucified. It's the death of Jesus to forgive our sins, to forgive the sins of all people of all time who trust him. Retrospectively and prospectively, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, look it up, Jesus died for the sins of those who came before him too. Jesus died for Adam and Eve just as much as he died for you and me. And it's the cross that enables God's presence to be in our midst without destroying us. Because where's the presence? Where's the presence of God? Where's the temple of God? You know that too. We're the temple. And the Holy Spirit's the presence of God in his people. Acts 2, Pentecost. It's Jesus who pours out the Spirit. That's why he had to ascend, because it's Jesus who died to forgive us our sins, that the Spirit could come and be with us to empower us. Why? Why does this matter? Because this is what leads to, once again, the perfect provision of God for his people, who are called to live in new covenant relationship and obedience to him, just like Adam and Eve. So it's time for the third section, verses 20 to 24, on redemption. Verses 20 to 24 on redemption. We're clear on the sin. Adam and Eve called God a liar. They decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong, and they determine what needs they'll meet for themselves in their utter foolishness. And now we're clear on the judgment, that the presence of God in a storm theophany drives Adam and Eve away. They can't even be with God anymore. And as they're driven away from God's presence, the very creation that was intended to meet their needs now works against them. Judgment. So now the redemption. I've already given you the end game of God's redemptive plan. Where do we see it in our text? Because we do see it. In fact, I think the most amazing thing. Are you okay? Everyone okay? I know I'm talking a long time. I think the most amazing thing in Genesis 3 is that the same God who arrived in the storm theophany shows mercy in the midst of his judgment. He shows mercy. There is no relevant parallel that I know of in any ancient Near Eastern text like this. None. That after the fall, when Adam and Eve deserve only his wrath, only. Who would have ever predicted that we'd come to verse 21? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Do you see? Who would have ever predicted that the God who rested on the Sabbath as a declaration of his perfect provision for his people would now begin to work again on their behalf? Who would have ever predicted that even before he banished them from the garden, God would clothe them? And in so doing, provide for them what they had tried in vain to provide for themselves. Back in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. God does more. The same God who shows up in the storm theophany of wrath now covers their nakedness. And in doing so, demonstrates that he is a God of mercy and redemption. And this is not a minor detail of the text. Clothing them in this way signified protection from his wrath. It signified the forgiveness of their sin. It even signified, I would argue, their reinstatement as his people. It would take me a whole sermon to show you all of that in terms of the biblical imagery going on here. I'll just say a few things. I think there's a parallel here to the priestly garments as described in Exodus 28, where it says in verse 42 of Exodus 28 that for Aaron's sons, who were to be anointed and ordained and consecrated to serve the Lord as priests, Exodus 28, verse 42, you shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go, where? Into the tent of meeting. Or when they come, where? Near the altar to minister in the holy place. That is, when they approach my presence, they better be wearing these undergarments. Why? Why do they need the garments? The end of verse 43 of Exodus 28. Lest they bear guilt and die. I think God clothed Adam and Eve in part to protect them from his wrath. Not because garments would literally stop the wrath of God, but because the garments are a reminder to God that he will withhold his wrath. Knowing even in the first moments after their sin that he would provide a way for forgiveness and mercy. Notice that God himself made the garments and clothed them. And I think there's more going on here. I would argue, if I had the time, that the garments provided for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 convey the same significance as the covering of Noah's nakedness in Genesis 9:23. I would argue that they convey the forgiveness as represented by the use of such a covering in Psalm 32 and verse 1. I would even argue that they have the legal significance that garments in the ancient Near East had as representing one's inheritance rights. In other words, that the garments are a promise from God. The garments are a promise from God that they will inherit his presence again. Somehow this will be fixed. Someday. And that God will bring it about. That's all through the Bible. I can't help mentioning it's against that kind of a backdrop that we can understand why the father clothes the prodigal son when the prodigal son returns. And why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that we're clothed with Jesus as our garment. It's our inheritance, since our inheritance as God's people is found in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, who would have ever predicted that the ultimate expression of the one who is the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things would be to bring about the merciful redemption for a sinful people. This is where Genesis 3 brings us. It brings us to mercy. It all ends with mercy, and it must lead us to the unending praise of God. Mercy was the one thing that wasn't possible for God to display before the fall. It is the one thing that wasn't possible for God to display before the fall. It is now on full maximum display. And we praise God for it. And we will always, forever praise God for it. From the very beginning, the sovereign God works all things for the good purpose of displaying his glory. And that glory is on display nowhere more powerfully than when he shows his mercy. So here, then, is the main thing of the main thing of the main thing in Genesis 1 to 3. The main thing is that the ultimate display of God's perfect provision for his people is his mercy. Nothing more clearly demonstrates that ours is a God who perfectly provides what we need than that. Because what we ultimately need is God himself. We need the provision of his presence now and to come. And so the ultimate provision of God for his people is in the fact that God makes it possible despite our sin to still be our God and to still be for us, and that we will be his people. It is in the working of his power not to destroy us, as he would have every right to do, but instead redeems us and makes us more and more like Jesus. I said yesterday that Genesis 1 to 3 contains virtually every significant doctrine and act of God. So this is the core of our faith, that the Creator will meet our ultimate need for mercy and grace. And we know that he'll do it through the provision of the cross and the Spirit to give us forgiveness of our sins, to empower us with our presence, and he'll do it to bring us back, to live in obedience to him. That's what we want more than anything. Please say that that's what you want more than anything, is to live in obedience to God. That's what God's doing. And he's doing it in us. That's what Paul at the end of Romans celebrates above all in Romans 16. And this is where we're closing, that when Paul reaches the end of his mighty letter to the Christians of Rome, he's crystal clear as to what really matters. Verse 19 of Romans 16, your obedience is known to all, Paul says. So that I rejoice over you. I want you, Paul says, to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that's the reversal of the fall. You see? I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Why, Paul? What's that all about? Verse 20, Romans 16. Here's why. Because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings it all about, that brings about forgiveness of our sins and empowerment by the Spirit, that we as God's people can live in covenant with him by obeying him as God always intended that we do. It is the obedience of the people of God that will crush Satan. Why? Because it means that we're in relationship with God. And that the evil one has no place there. Because by God's grace, you and I and all God's holy church are the offspring of the woman, the mother of all the living. Which is why I'll make Paul's final words of Romans my own, spoken over you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.